So this Sunday begins our journey through the book of Genesis. As we do an overall introduction this morning, it's a little bit different type of message rather than an exposition of a particular passage. This is one where I've actually studied a lot of different sources. I haven't had time to do all 50 chapters and put everything together in terms of my own study. You know, I always think that that's somehow the way it should be done, is I should have already done everything, and then I go back and do it. You almost have to do it a second time, you know, somewhere. But I'm always just sort of on the cusp of things. So for this particular message, I do draw upon a number of good expositors that have gone before us in some of this. So we'll look at a number of different overall introductory types of topics, as we would with any book of the Bible. And we'll begin, first of all, by looking at the significance of the book of Genesis. Why study Genesis? Why do we pick this book? What value is there to us today in 2017 of studying a book like Genesis? The significance of the book of Genesis. First of all, it's significant, I think, we can learn from its title. Its title is a transliteration of the Greek word that is the first word in the book in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, they tended to take the name of the book from the first word in the book. And here, the word is Genesis in the Septuagint. Genesis meaning beginnings or origin. It's a book of beginnings. It's a book of origins. And we looked at this somewhat last week. For our verse for the year, we chose the verse from Revelation 21, verse 6, where Jesus proclaims himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We wanted to tie together that we study origins because it teaches us a lot about our destiny, and the two are tied together. And so as we come to this book about origins, we're going to learn that it prefigures a lot of things, lays the foundation for a lot of things that will give us better understanding of our destiny as well. So this is the book of beginnings. It's the first book in the Bible, and it's the first book in the Pentateuch, which are the first five books there called the Law or the Law of Moses. The Pentateuch is viewed by the Jewish people as one book, as one total entity, which is very important as we study authorship and some of the things we get into this morning, to see that Genesis is not some separate standalone book that stands apart from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's part of the entire Pentateuch, introduces the Pentateuch just as it's an introduction to the entire other 65 books of the Bible. There's a lot of controversy surrounding the book of Genesis. Derek Kidner, he writes, he says, "There can scarcely be another part of Scripture over which so many battles, theological battles, scientific battles, historical and literary battles have been fought, or so many strong opinions cherished." So we all know that there are many in our camp of evangelical Christendom that are going to take very different views of the book of Genesis from what we take, and certainly liberal scholars will be unanimous in condemning and speaking against the views that we are going to take as we go through this book. There's many evangelical scholars, I think, that have caved in to what they perceive to be the unanimous voice of science, which, of course, is built on a presupposition of unbelief. I mean, their starting point is that there is no God. Their starting point is they don't believe in God, for the most part. And so when they come up with some of these things and speak with such authority, you know, one has to try to separate what's a theory from what is a fact. And so many who are even in the evangelical camp, I mean, they question whether Genesis can be scientifically accurate at all, or whether it's maybe more of a mythological adaptation that has some theological applications, certainly, but was never intended to be interpreted literally. Of course, we're going to take a different view, the book of Genesis. I liked what Albert Mohler, president of, was it Southwestern Seminary? Mm-hmm. He begs to disagree on that point. He writes, "Theological disaster ensues when the book of nature, general revelation, is used to trump God's special revelation. Can you imagine that? It's like you have the Supreme Court, and now you're taking something which is a lesser authority and putting it over top of that. When science is placed over Scripture as being more authoritative and more compelling. And yet that's the very heart of this discussion. While some would argue that the Scriptures are not in danger, so these people that take a different view of the days of creation, or take a different view of, you know, was Adam and Eve really created directly by God, or did they evolve? When they take different views on those types of things, they would try to argue that, well, we're not undermining the Scriptures in any way. But of course, Al Mohr says quite contrary. The current conversation on this subject is leading down a path that will do irrevocable harm to our evangelical affirmation of the accuracy and the authority of God's Word. So what we are going to study here with regard to Genesis, it's significant because it deals with such lofty topics as the inerrancy of Scripture and what we hold to be its even scientific and historical value, as well as its theological value, so that it is true in all points to which it speaks. So that's the first point regarding the significance of the book. This title, The Book of Beginnings, it's going to be significant in many ways, as you'll see as we get on in our study. Secondly, it's significant as the foundation for so many important doctrines. I mean, would you go through a college course and think that you could skip the level 101 course and just jump into the higher courses and not suffer any harm, you know, not suffer any lack of understanding? No, you wouldn't do that. You know, things are built upon a foundation. There are stepping stones, building blocks, things that come before and are fundamental to your understanding so that you can fully grasp the later truths. And this is how it is with the book of Genesis. It's foundational. God put it first. And so that we would learn from it and be able then, by view of progressive revelation, that we would understand more and more and in more detail, but always built upon the foundation that remains solid. The foundation never goes away. Things are built upon that solid foundation. J. Sidlow Baxter. I love him in his book, Explore the Book, if you have that thick volume. He's great at getting the big picture of things, at being able to tie together everything and look at the big picture. He's not the best when it comes to the exposition of a verse-by-verse type of study. But when it comes to really putting things together and organizing them systematically, he's great at that. He writes about this topic. He says, the other writings of the Bible are inseparably bound up with Genesis, inasmuch as this book gives us the origin and the initial explanation of all that follows. The major themes of Scripture may be compared to great rivers, ever deepening and broadening as they flow. And it's true to say that all these rivers have their rise in the watershed of Genesis. Or to use an equally appropriate figure, as the massive trunk and wide-spreading branches of the oak are in the acorn, by implication and anticipation, all of Scripture is in Genesis. Here we have in germ form all that is later developed. It's been truly said that the roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis. Whoever would truly comprehend that revelation must begin here. So we want to begin at the beginning, is what he says, and we're going to find that root structure, that germ, that acorn, is what we're going to study in the book of Genesis. Our understanding of the rest of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, of the messianic prophecies relating to Jesus Christ, and especially redemptive history, all of those things, our understanding is going to be built upon what we learn here in the foundational book, the book of Genesis. Well, what doctrines, we're talking about it being foundational from a doctrinal perspective, what are some of the doctrines that we see introduced in this book of Genesis? And I'm just going to mention some of the basic ones. There's a ton of things because, again, every time something's mentioned, it's the first occurrence of it. And so there are all types of things that we could look at. But I'm going to try to hit just the highlights, and especially think of this as this book is set against the paganism of all of the nations surrounding Israel. You know, this is a book to set forth the distinction between the true one God of the nation of Israel versus the polytheism of all of these idolatrous nations that would have these gods who are so capricious and are so human in their form and how they relate to one another and relate to mankind. And yet here in distinction, these doctrines are going to show the distinctiveness of the one true God. First of all, in these doctrines, you see the sovereignty and the providence of God. You have a God that is sovereign in creation, and yet not sovereign in sort of the deistic form where he creates something and sets it in motion and then he disengages from it as if he made a clock and wound it up and then took off. He's not a God in that sense, but he actually remains sovereign in how he governs the world that he created. So he providentially orders all of the circumstances and the affairs of mankind so that they accomplish his purposes. And again, all these things have practical implications for us today. That God, the same God, is sovereign in our lives, is providentially ordering our affairs and working things out for his purposes so that as we trust him, we find him to be faithful, especially as we look back over the years and generations and see how he's proved his faithfulness in our lives. So the sovereignty and providence of God. Next, the goodness of God. We see that right away in the opening chapters of Genesis, where everything he creates, he looks at it, he gives his judgment, his evaluation, and he says it's good, and then he says it's very good as he looks at things before man intervenes with his rebellion, with the fall that takes place. And then everything is marred. All the goodness of God, the goodness remains, but it doesn't remain in pure form. It's now marred and it's now corrupted with the evil that has come in as a result of man's sinfulness. And so this aspect of the goodness of God, we see the testimony to this, even as we go throughout the experience of the patriarchs in the later chapters in the book of Genesis. Especially, I'm reminded of the story of Joseph and how he's so mistreated by his brothers and abused to the point where they almost killed him, but they did sell him into slavery there to Egypt. And yet his testimony upon being reunited in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that famous verse, there are key verses in Genesis, and this is one of them. He testifies, "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." This is the goodness of God demonstrated in the life of Joseph. He meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. He is going to be the instrument, the agent that God uses to provide food for those that otherwise would have died in the famine. But because of his foresight and wisdom in trusting his God, God used him to be the administrator there in Egypt, provide for Egypt and provide for his family back in the promised land. Of course, this verse in Genesis, as we talk about things being foundational and how they're played out in the rest of Scripture, this doctrine of God's goodness is again developed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this is the practical side of studying Genesis. A doctrine like the Apostle Paul wants to drive home to us. We learn from studying the life of Joseph, we learn how it's concrete and it's very specific in that historical example, and it then helps us to identify more clearly with how God's working in our life and what he's doing to demonstrate his goodness. That's why, again, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, "Whatever was written in earlier times, such as the book of Genesis, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Look at the perseverance of Joseph. That's recorded in scripture. Now we are able to persevere, and we are able to have hope as we follow that example and take the benefit of the instruction from these earlier years. So many people discount the Old Testament as if we don't need to study that anymore. We need to concentrate and focus on the New Testament. That's what God has for this church. No, we need all the truth and the value of God's instruction in the Old Testament, because that's what's going to help to give us perseverance, help us to live in hope and anticipation of what God's going to do for us in the future. So we looked at the sovereignty and the providence of God. We looked at the goodness of God. Thirdly, the power of God. Of course, you don't have to say anything more than to look at creation and to see how it's a testimony of God's abundant power, even to those who are unsaved, even to those who just look at things from a naturalistic perspective, have to have their jaws sort of drop in awe of the beauty and the wonder and the power of God that's displayed in his creation. And yet we need that more specific revelation that God is gracious to give us in order to come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it all starts with understanding that nothing can oppose God. Satan cannot oppose God's purposes and be successful or victorious. God is going to ultimately have the victory because of his power. Then there's the doctrine that is so clear throughout Genesis, the doctrine of divine election. People would would want to sort of be rebuffed by that, or they're sort of offended by that, or it bothers their sense of fairness. And yet it's so clear, it's so laid out in the book of Genesis that there are certain lines of people in terms of the genealogies where God says this is sort of the line of rejection, and this is the line that God has elected, that God has chosen to work through in terms of redemptive history. And so those are set in contrast throughout the book of Genesis. You have those types of contrasts and alterations. Usually he introduces the rejected line is introduced first and is sort of dismissed in a very quick manner, and then more time and focus is spent on that which God has elected. And as he narrows his focus and says, I'm working through, when it gets to the sons of Noah, you know, you have the sons of Noah and it's sort of this dismissive aspect, and yet the Shem and Terah and the lines that come through Shem and Terah, you have more focus on. You have the line that comes through Ishmael is rejected, but then you have the line that comes through Isaac in chapter 25, verse 19, and the focus is put on that. You have Esau and how God rejects Esau, and then you have the line that comes through Jacob and all of the attention and focus that's put on Jacob, and then that's put on Joseph in terms of God narrowing his focus of election and choice to show that he is sovereign in this aspect of whom he chooses to put his blessing and his love upon in a special way. And so these are examples that are taken up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. When he wants us to understand the truths of election, he takes us back to the story of Jacob and Esau and says, I want you to understand that while they were still in the womb, they couldn't have done good or evil. There's nothing to distinguish them from a work standpoint to say that one deserves this and the other deserves that. There's no sense of deserving at all. It's just God to demonstrate his free choice in election. God's the one that chose to set his love upon Jacob rather than upon Esau. And so these doctrines are so important, they're so foundational, and they're begun here in the book of Genesis. Just a couple more, the importance of truth versus deception. I mean, Genesis, it plays out like a soap opera. I mean, when you go through some of the intrigue and the deception and the lies and the things that take place in the book of Genesis, it's like, wow, God recorded all these warts and all of these defects and flaws of humanity. He didn't cover up, and, you know, there's not this makeup that's sort of put over it to camouflage and make everybody look pretty in the book of Genesis. Even Abraham, even these heroes of the faith, we see their great failings, and we see how they lie to try and save their own skins instead of trusting in the Lord who's proven himself over and over. We see Abraham failing. We see the struggles, whether it's Isaac or Jacob, or we see them struggle. And we see God showing us how he's put his stamp on truth as being what he values versus deception. And so this antithesis between truth and deception, whether it's in the lives, again, of Jacob, this deceiver, his name is, and then the change to Israel, whatever it is, you see this play out in terms of this contrast between truth and deception. Of course, it's no surprise to us that you see in Genesis the roots of the doctrine of sin and of depravity. Everything related to the fall and its consequences upon mankind, its consequences upon the environment, upon this world in which we live, how sin becomes imputed then to every individual down throughout history, and how people are born in sin as a result of the sin there in Adam. And so you see all of this taking place in seed form here in Genesis. But most importantly, I guess, what you have in seed form is God's plan of redemption, that God does not leave us in the darkness and the despair of being kicked out of the Garden of Eden and being removed from the presence of God, from fellowship with God. God does not leave us in that state. But even from the very beginning chapters in Genesis, from chapter 3, verse 15, we see what God has done to prepare the way for his plan of redemption, where he promises in Genesis 3:15 that he, the serpent, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him Christ will bruise you on the head. You'll bruise him. The Satan will bruise him on the heel. And so he has this gospel in seed form, as it is in Genesis 3:15, and then he develops that more specifically by way of progressive revelation. As you go through the book of Genesis, even, you see how God takes this promise and says, now this promise is going to come through the line of Abram. I've chosen and called Abram, changed his name to Abraham. I'm going to make him a father of many nations. I'm going to bless him, and I have this covenant that I'm making with Abraham so that there's going to be blessing that's going to come through all the world through the line of Abraham in Genesis 12:3. And that line's not going to come through Ishmael, it's going to come through Isaac. It's not going to come through Esau, it's going to come through Jacob. And so this promise becomes more and more specific as it's repeated and refined and shown again by divine choice how God narrows down how he's going to fulfill this promise of redemption until you get even until Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, where we see that Israel's coming ruler, the one who will be Messiah, will be of the tribe of Judah. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So as we look at all these doctrines, certainly probably the most important doctrine that is in seed form here is the doctrine associated with God's plan of redemption. But Christ is also seen in people and events that serve as types, as these foreshadowings of what will come. And so it's not just doctrines that are significant in terms of how they're developed later on, but you see events and people that serve as types or prefigurements of later people and events, especially of Christ and what he's going to be as the second Adam. You have the first Adam contrasted with the second Adam. You have Christ being the head of the new creation. You have Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you have all of these references that as you take them together, you just get a sense of the significance of the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis is significant from its title. It's significant as a foundation book for all of these doctrines that we've tried to introduce and mention here. And thirdly, the book is significant because it's widely quoted in the New Testament. I mean, you can look at all of the references, of course, to the whole law of Moses. More often, it's the entire Pentateuch that's referred to, but the references include references to the book of Genesis. And you can see what Jesus thought about the book, what the apostle thought about the book of Genesis, how they believed in its historicity, how they didn't question, they didn't have some type of scientific debunking of Genesis in mind, but they took these to be literal events. They took creation to be something that happened directly from God, not through billions of years over chance, happenstance, through some process of evolution. So we see how Christ and how the apostles treated what Moses has recorded here for us in Genesis. John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says to those who are opposing him, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. Moses wrote about me. So Jesus says back in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses, what he wrote there in the Pentateuch, he wrote about me. Those types, those prefigurements, those messianic prophecies, those specific doctrines, all of the instruction that Moses gave, it was Christ focused. It had a Christ-centered message and theme to it, which Christ developed even more on that road to Emmaus. You remember in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, where at the beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Christ explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. There's a Christ-centered focus in the Pentateuch, even in the books that Moses wrote, that Christ was able to go back and was able to expound and draw out from those passages the truths that would talk about redemptive history and all that Christ would come to bring about God's blessing where there had been cursing and when there had been despair, how Christ would be the liberator where there had been bondage because of sin. We could mention other passages as well. In terms of the significance of Genesis and how it's quoted throughout the New Testament, just a couple of quotes. I don't do these numeric tabulations myself. And I always wonder how these people do them, if they do them accurately. But here's what Henry Morris says, who wrote a significant commentary on Genesis. He's there with the creation flood with my good friend, Dr. John Whitcomb, that I knew from Princeton and from seminary. But his colleague, Henry Morris, he writes, there's at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of these are alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. There exist over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis chapter 1 to 11. A lot of people would like to separate out and say, sort of put Genesis 1 to 11 in the myth category. We'll take chapters 12 going forward about the history of the patriarchs. You know, we'll accept that, but we don't want to accept that these are historical events and happenings. But he says, no, look at, it's not quoted any differently. In fact, there's abundance of quotation from those first 11 chapters. And he goes on, he has more to say too, but just to give another person along the same line, says Genesis is quoted from over 200 times in the New Testament. It's not just mentioned, but you'll find it being quoted word for word all kinds of times in the New Testament. So that's part of the significance of our study of this book of Genesis. Then, fourthly, the book of Genesis is significant because it clearly shows how man is accountable to his creator. Once you understand who God is, once you understand how God created things from nothing, how he formed man, you start to get a sense of this accountability factor that man wants to ignore and man wants to deny and flee from. And so there is this call that is upon each of us where God has a claim to our obedience. He has a claim to our submission, to our acknowledgement of him as the creator. Instead of substituting other things in place of God and worshiping those things as idols in place of God, God wants us to truly submit to him and be accountable to him and to worship him. David Platt, he writes, when we compromise the Bible statements about our origin, we invariably end up being confused about our purpose in life and our destiny. Humanistic evolution, for example, denies the creation and says we came by evolutionary forces, by chance. The logical consequence of that would be there's no real purpose for life. There's no life after death. We can only understand our purpose and goal when we truly understand our origins. And so that's very true in terms of this essence of accountability that derives from this book. And then fifthly, and I'm just going to mention this because we'll look at it more next week, it's foundational to a Christian worldview that is so important to our understanding in so many areas. Brian Borgman, he's developed this at length, and I'll use some of his material next week as we look at the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1. But just this simple, profound statement that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what that means as it unfolds in terms of the creation in those 6 days and in the creation of the animals and the creation of man and woman, what that means from the perspective of developing our Christian worldview in contrast to the alternative worldviews that we are bombarded with all the time, just as Israel is immersed, again, amongst a pagan culture that's bombarding Israel with all these things, and Genesis is needed to fortify their worldview based on a proper understanding of God. We need that in our culture as well. And so we'll look at that sort of that worldview perspective next week. So that's the first topic there, the significance. Why study the book of Genesis? Secondly, and this is very basic, really. This is something I just sort of accept and move on and wonder why there's such a struggle over this. It's not something that I really dive into that deeply and get that engaged with. But there's all this debate over the authorship of the book of Genesis. Of course, I believe the author to be Moses. I like the quote, from J. Sidlow Baxter. He sums up the difficulty of this question of authorship. He says, what you have to come to terms with is this book of Genesis, is it truly Mosaic? Is it from Moses? Or is it just Mosaic? Is it just a tapestry of things that have been assembled together from a bunch of different sources? So is it Mosaic with a capital M, or is it Mosaic with a small m? And I thought, that's a pretty good summary of what the debate is in terms of authorship. Traditionally, if you look at the many thousands of years of Jewish understanding of this book, traditionally, Moses has been held to be the author of Genesis over the centuries. And you can have all kinds of quotes internally from within the scriptures that refer to Moses, again, as the author of the book of the law. Again, it's important to understand the unity of the Pentateuch here, that Genesis doesn't stand alone, but it stands in context with all five books of the Pentateuch. So we'd have all types of references that we could quote from the Bible that speak to it as the book of the law of Moses, and assuming his authorship. I thought one argument that was key was when you turn to the book of Exodus, we haven't gotten into the scriptures much today. We're just going to continue in this overview. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, as this reads in the Hebrew, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, it reads as a continuation of the book of Genesis. It really reads, and these are the names of the sons of Israel. It's a conjunctive that introduces a book. What book is introduced if it's an if Genesis is an independent book and stands alone from the rest of the Pentateuch? You wouldn't expect Exodus 1:1 to begin with a conjunction, to begin with and, but there's this continuation that shows, again, consistent with the argument of how this book is tied together in terms of Genesis and Exodus. Of course, you can, as we've already mentioned, you can look at the references in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus attributes the Pentateuch to Moses, and the other New Testament writers followed the same approach when they referred to all the books of the Pentateuch. The argument that the liberal scholars have fallen in love with is this argument that is attributed to Graf Wellhausen. It's called the documentary hypothesis. You've probably heard it. If you've taken any courses in, say, college in terms of religious studies, anybody who's teaching in those types of secular contexts, they pretty much all subscribe to this documentary hypothesis, which says that there were basically a number, probably four source documents that were compiled together to make up the book of Genesis. And they would give letter names to those. They would have them as the J-E-D-P, J for Yahwist, E for Elohist, D for the work of the Deuteronomist, and P the priestly document. And they would talk about differences that they see when they carve up the book of Genesis, so it's no longer a unity, but it has these four chunks to it. They would say, well, look at the names of God, how there's an emphasis on different names in these different sections. Not that there aren't some inconsistencies in that argument, you know, but there's sort of a different concentration of names, or there's a different flavor or a different style or a different tone. And they would have these literary types of arguments that they would seek to make that in their view speaks to some stylistic changes that would indicate that there's different types of things assembled here. Just to read David Pratt, he gives a little summation of this argument. He says, this documentary hypothesis states that different parts of the Pentateuch, not just Genesis, but all of Pentateuch, must have originally been written by different uninspired authors whose writings may have been collected by some editors, who are called redactors, long after Moses died. This view is said to be necessary to explain supposed contradictions and different writing styles found in different sections of these books. He says, but if you looked at modern books, you'd see different styles in books that are written by a single individual, this type of thing. Certainly there are a couple of instances where, you know, if it's a reference to Moses having died or something like that, there's certainly room for a little bit of a editing insert for a statement like that. But to deny that God could have given Moses the material that he needed, whether in source documents that Moses used or in direct revelation that God is communicating to Moses, you know, God certainly could have worked in that way, and we believe he did work in that way in writing this book, as he used the personality and the instrumentality in an inspired fashion, writing through Moses is how God communicated, which of course nails down for us the timing of this book. It has to be within the lifetime of Moses. So it has to be somewhere from the incident of the burning bush till before the children of Israel entered the promised land. And in fact, that would speak to the audience as to whom the book was intended for in terms of its original audience. You have a people that were being counseled, look, don't try to hang on and want to return to Egypt. You know, now you're of the generation, probably you're of the second generation that has come through the wilderness wanderings, and now you are at the point where the exhortation is that you need to move forward, you need to trust in this God, and you need to move forward victoriously and take the promised land and enter into the promised land. Maybe Moses wrote this during the time of the wilderness wanderings where he had a lot of time on his hands in order to do some writing like this. But certainly by the point in which Moses is prepared to die and the children of Israel are prepared to enter the promised land, and it's before that point that this book was written. It wasn't written after that, and it was written by Moses himself. A couple of considerations related to the unity of the book are mentioned by Gleason Archer. He says, first of all, there's this significant term, and we're going to get to that as we look at the literary structure. There's this term called, it's a Hebrew word, Toledot. It's the word that is repeated 10 times and gives way to the sort of the literary structure of the book, where it says the generations of, you know, this is the history of the people, this is the story of. So that word Toledot in Hebrew that says these are the generations of, that appears throughout the whole book of Genesis as a structurary defining point that gives you the commonality to show how it's an organic whole. So to try and carve it up when it has that same structural unifying word that is used would seem kind of strange. It really speaks to its unity. And then secondly, how the author from a thematic standpoint does certain things like we talked about already, where he sort of dismisses the line that is not the elect line, and then moves over and spends more time on the elect line. That's consistent throughout the whole book, as you see how practices like that, from a thematic standpoint, remain consistent. So you could go through and you could argue back and forth a lot of those features. To me, I just stick with the internal evidence. If there were other writers in the Old Testament, if Jesus himself, if the writers in the New Testament ascribed the work to Moses and said, this is the law of Moses, this was written by Moses, then that sort of solves the argument for me. I don't need to go any farther into the complexities of that, but just to acquaint you that this authorship issue is a very controversial thing within sort of biblical studies as you go on. So that has to do with the authorship, secondly. Thirdly, the literary structure. I'm always interested in how a book hangs together. I'm always interested in the outlining standpoint. That's why my website is BibleOutlines.com. Just from an early stage, I was always very interested in how things tie together and the synthesis approach to how you construct things. That's why I said, like I mentioned, I like J. Sidlow Baxter from that perspective. And there's a number of ways that you can look at the structure of the book of Genesis. If you have a John MacArthur study Bible, you'll see that he takes the approach of this literary structure where you have this Hebrew word we mentioned, Toledot, and he'll say, okay, these are the generations of, and he'll make that his dividing point in his outline to say, this is how I'm going to chunk up the book of Genesis into, you know, he's now looking at the descendants of Shem, he's now looking at the descendants of this person, he's now looking at whatever. And so he goes through from that standpoint, and certainly that's very legitimate. It's very common. And that's a safe way to outline the book. From an expository standpoint, I think that's about as dull as you can get in terms of, I would not want to present that from an outline standpoint and say, this is how we're going to work through the book of Genesis. So I find that to be a very bland approach. Secondly, you can look at a geographical type of structure where you would have three divisions. You would have what takes place in the land of Mesopotamia, chapters 1 to 11. That would time frame be from creation to maybe about 2090 BC. And then you would have the middle section there where it takes place in the promised land, chapters 12 to 36. maybe from 2090 to 1897 BC, and then you would have what takes place in Egypt, thirdly, from chapters 37 to 50, and that would be from 1897 to just 1804. Look at the few years that are involved there, and what you see is, as the treatment gets longer in focus, you get more chapters devoted to shorter intervals of time. So as the amount of time sort of compresses, the amount of focus expands via this progressive revelation, if you see how that works. So you start out with a great expanse of time, and it's covered in just 11 chapters. Then at the end of the book, you have just a small amount of years that's covered in the bulk of the chapters at the end. And so that's a good way to look at the structure of the book, but again, not how I would choose to divide things up from an expository standpoint. So if you take the outline that I handed you, when it comes to looking at Genesis, I like to look at it from a content, from a thematic structure standpoint, from its themes as the book of beginnings, to see how it's laid out, and this is how we'll be covering it as we move forward. In the outline that I've handed out, I've really only taken the time to look at the first half of the book. It's divided into two sections. I haven't tried to outline the second half of the book in any great detail, because it'll take us long enough to go through the first half of the book, these 11 chapters here. So there's two basic sections, and there are a lot of commentators. This isn't original with me. There are a lot of people that would take this approach to the book of Genesis, and I find that the first 11 chapters deal with beginnings on a global scale, where you have four key events that take place: creation, fall, the flood, and then the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. So you have in your mind, it's very easy then to walk through the book of Genesis and say, okay, chapters 1 to 11, I'm looking at the global scale of all these things that are going to deal with global beginnings. And they're structured around these four key events. Whereas in the second half of the book, which is the bulk of the book, from chapter 12 to chapter 50, you have the beginnings on a national scale, where God focuses attention from a redemptive standpoint on the elect people of God, on the nation of Israel, as he chooses Abraham. And then as you have the patriarchs develop, the four, just like there were four key events, there's four key patriarchs that the story focuses around in the second half of the book of Genesis, chapters 12 to 50. And you can divide those chapters up, the chapters that apply to Abraham, that apply to Isaac, that apply to Jacob, and that apply to Joseph. Very simple, easy to remember concept in terms of the outline. And if you back up again then to the first 11 chapters, as we orient things around these four key events, first around creation, the first couple chapters there, you see the beginning of life as it's created by God, with an emphasis upon fellowship and upon communion with God. And so you have two beginnings, really. You have the beginning of earth and on a global perspective, where God says every aspect of God's creation was judged to be very good by God himself. And then in chapter 2, you have the beginning of man and woman, which is going to include the beginning of the institution of marriage, the perfect environment there in the Garden of Eden, the provision of food. All of these things, they're divided up into the beginning of earth and the beginning of man and woman. I think it's important to look at the goal, as we've talked about, you know, Genesis in terms of origins, looking forward to destiny, the connection between origins and destiny. There's a goal involved in each of these statements that I put together here. Whereas as we think about creation, the goal is really the new creation, where you have the new creation in terms of heavens and earth that we talked about last week from Revelation. You also have the new creation individually from a redemptive standpoint, where you have redeemed individuals, where God says, you know, what he's done within us is to make all things new. We're a new creature now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have the old creation and you have the new creation, whether it's of earth or whether it's individually of any particular man and woman. So I think that ties things together from sort of an origins and destiny standpoint when it comes to creation. When it comes to the fall, chapter 3 to chapter 6, verse 8, you have the beginning of human temptation and sin. It's characterized by rebellion, but with the goal looking forward to redemption. And so you have how the fall of man prompted God to respond with severe curses. God cursed the serpent. God cursed the woman, Eve, with respect to childbirth. God cursed the man with respect to work and the difficulty of what it was going to be to supply food and provision, and he cursed the environment in terms of the thorns and the things that would oppose man's efforts to have dominion over the earth. There are these things now, based on the fallen state of the environment, that make it difficult for us to accomplish these goals. So you have the beginning of procreation, the beginning of offerings to the Lord, the beginning of strife. You see then some of these descendants of Adam that are mentioned, either descendants through Cain or through Seth. And then he finishes, this section of the fall finishes up in the beginning of chapter 6 with this growing population that now is becoming dominated by increasing corruption and wickedness. But the goal, as you look forward from the fall, the goal is that of redemption that's going to be accomplished by the seed of the woman. We already read Genesis 3, verse 15. And so that rebellion is going to be countered by the obedience of the second Adam, the contrast between the second Adam and the first Adam. And so as we look at that second section there of the fall and what it characterized by way of rebellion, we'll be looking forward to redemption and what Christ would accomplish by way of his obedience and by way of his death on the cross and what he would accomplish. So again, there's this Christ-centric focus throughout the book. Thirdly, you have Noah's flood, and you have this contrast between there's judgment that God is now enacting upon the earth by way of the flood, and yet there's deliverance that's pictured in the ark. And you have judgment and deliverance sort of hand in hand throughout these chapters there, chapter 6 through chapter the first half of chapter 11. So you have the covenant that God makes with Noah. The covenants are going to be very important as a theme throughout the book of Genesis. So how God makes promises and keeps those promises is going to be very important. You have the details of the flood, the aftermath of the flood, the renewal of the Noahic covenant, and then the descendants of Noah. But what we're looking forward to is, again, both judgment and deliverance. The future judgment that isn't going to come by way of global flood. It's going to come by way of a fire that's going to destroy the current heavens and earth. And we're going to see God, as we saw last week, create a new heavens and a new earth. But then also there's going to be this aspect of deliverance, that just as the ark is the picture of that salvation, where God can bring us into union with the person of Jesus Christ, where we are in Christ and we are protected in him as if we are within the ark, and the flood waters and the fire that would rage of God's wrath does not touch us, but we are protected. So that's the third section here in this first half. And then the fourth major event is this Tower of Babel, this dispersion event, where you have the beginning of division into nations with all their separate languages, and you have the pride that is characterized by the people here as they take it upon themselves to disobey God's instructions and to build this tower and seek to establish accomplishment for themselves. And yet God judges that and frustrates their objectives. And you have then the descendants of these people into these different nations as they're dispersed across the earth with these separate languages. The goal being God's going to bring us back into unity in one family as God's people. And the pride of man is going to be countered by the humility of Christ that we see in Philippians chapter 2 as he obeys God's mission for him. And as he, instead of seeking to accomplish something on his own, he submits to the will of his heavenly Father, and in great humility is subject to his Father, even unto the death of on the cross, the most humiliating type of death. So that's the track that we're going to be taking as we follow through these first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Just a couple key verses to note. We've already mentioned them, but just to emphasize them, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, obviously, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 3:15, which we've mentioned a couple times. Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, and chapter 17, verse 7, where God makes his covenant with Abraham. Those covenantal verses are key. And, of course, the Genesis 50 passage with respect to Joseph and the goodness of God, which I think is a key verse also. So those are some of the key verses that we'll be tracking. And then with regards to the purpose, I always like an overall purpose statement or a big idea statement for the book as a whole. I don't feel qualified to lay that out for you until we get a little bit deeper into the process, but I will give you a couple of things that others have suggested that can give us some guidance here. David Malik, he says that there's three main purposes to the book. First of all, to present man's revolt against his maker and its terrible consequences. Secondly, to provide the historical basis for the covenant of promise with Abraham, whereby God will graciously bring about the solution to man's revolt. And thirdly, to encourage faith in Yahweh by introducing his election and separation of Israel to himself as a resolution of the terrible consequences to mankind's revolt. That's David Malik. Thomas Constable, who's written He does a nice commentary on every book of the Bible, but he says the real theme of the Pentateuch, the whole Pentateuch, is the selection of Israel from the nations and its consecration to the service of God and his laws in a divinely appointed land. The central event in the development of this theme is the divine covenant with Abraham and its promise to make his offspring into the people of God and to give them the land of Canaan as an everlasting inheritance. So flowing out of the fall and its consequences, focusing in, he does, on that covenant with Abraham and how that's going to play out in redemptive history is sort of where Constable goes with that. And then David Murray, regarding the message of Genesis, he says, originally, as to the people that would have been there ready to enter the promised land back there in the days of Moses, Moses wrote this book to them to emphasize God's power, his ability to create order in life out of disorder and darkness in the universe. And it should encourage Israel to leave that disorder and darkness of Egypt behind them and confidently move forward to the order and light of Canaan. So he's talking about the encouragement it would give the people, turn away from Egypt and darkness, turn to light and move forward into Canaan and the victory that God has there. But to us today, he would make the application, the power of God again should encourage us, the new Israel, should encourage us to leave the darkness of the old world and move towards the new Canaan that God has for us. So we look forward to this journey as we enter into the book of Genesis. There's a lot for us to get our arms around, our hearts around, and hope that you will benefit as I'm looking to in this journey. Let's pray.